The rise of the papacy. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more, when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority. There is no worse heresy than the office sanctifies the holder of it. The implication of the title of this paper is that the rise of the papacy came about through a desire for power, and that the power obtained had a corrupting effect on the holder of the office. For Lord Acton, whose words those were I quoted at the beginning, the greater the individual who holds the office, the greater the crime committed under the protection of that office. Thus, for him, the supposed request of Elizabeth I that the jailer murder Mary Queen of Scots, and the order of William III that a whole Scottish clan should be wiped out, meant that they ought to be hanged higher than Haman, for reasons of quite obvious justice. Still more, still higher, for the sake of historical science. If that is true of those who hold political office, what of those who hold spiritual office, and who so use that office as to perpetrate the greatest crimes imaginable? For it is the Protestant view that the Pope is that man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God and showeth himself that he is God. The crimes of the papacy are not only against lovers of gospel truth, whose pure doctrine has been condemned as heresy, and whose bodies have been subjected to the most horrible tortures and violent deaths, but they are against the gospel itself. For any man to style himself servant of the servants of God, or to say that he is the vicar of Christ, for any man to claim to be the perpetual source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful, or for any man to claim that, since he has the ministry of Peter in the church, the Pope is associated with every celebration of the Eucharist, wherein he is named the sign and servant of the unity of the universal church, is surely for that one to seek to show that he is God. And that is blasphemy. A blasphemy so great that it is a wonder he is permitted to continue for a moment. Until we remember, it is he of whom the blessed Apostle Paul said, "The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." This is the institution we are to consider, whose rise was rendered inevitable by the development of a rigid episcopal hierarchy that placed more trust in antiquity than in the scriptural model of a bishop or presbyter. In the course of this paper, we shall, I trust, trace the rise of Roman supremacy in the church, which will require us to consider events in the world of politics and state. We will look into the arguments used by the Roman Church to justify her claim to supremacy, and in particular, those that seek to place the bishop of that city over the whole of the church on earth. We will also say something about how the claims of the popes have developed over the centuries, and see that these claims have usually been advanced at times when papal authority has been challenged. Indeed, we shall see that the greater the challenge to that authority, the more breathtaking the claim made in response. The institution of the papacy was rendered inevitable by the direction in which episcopacy developed. This is the contention of the historian Philip Schaff, who wrote, "Among the great bishops of Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome, the Roman bishop combined all the conditions for a primacy, which, from a purely honorary distinction, gradually became the basis of a supremacy of jurisdiction. The argument was put most clearly by Gregory I, who was Pope circa 540 to 604, in a letter to Eulogius, Bishop of Alexandria. Wherefore, though there are many apostles, yet with regard to the principality itself, the see of the Prince of the Apostles alone has grown strong in authority, which in three places is the see of one. For he himself exalted the see in which he designed even to rest and end the present life. He himself adorned the see to which he sent his disciple as evangelist. He himself established the see in which, though he was to leave it, he sat for 7 years. Since then it is the see of one, and one see, over which, by divine authority, three bishops now preside, whatever good I hear of you, this I impute to myself. If you believe anything good of me, impute this to your merits, since we are one in him who says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also might be one in us. Which is, of course, John 17, verse 21. Gregory's claim is that the Apostle Peter founded one see, but that he did it in three places, Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome. Of these three, Rome has the primacy, and for three reasons. First, it is where he deigned even to rest and end the present life. The witness of martyrdom carried great weight in the church, as well it ought. And Gregory's claim was that by dying at Rome, Peter demonstrated the primacy of the church were there over any other he founded. Secondly, he adorned the see to which he sent his disciple as evangelist. This is a reference to Paul, who for a long time is claimed as the second of the two founders of the Church of Rome, so much so that the original basilica was dedicated both to St. Peter and St. Paul. Gregory's claim is that both the Prince of the Apostles and the chief theologian of the New Testament Church founded the Church at Rome. No other church could claim dual foundation. Thirdly, he sat for 7 years as bishop of that church. It is a matter of passing interest that later historians of the papacy would claim that Peter sat for 25 years as bishop, and that this would be the longest papal reign, such that every subsequent bishop was allegedly elected when too old to live a quarter of a century. An exception was made for Pius IX, who, for surviving the political turmoil of the Italian Wars of Unification, and for promulging the doctrine of papal infallibility, was permitted to reign for 32 years. We'll hear more about that later on. Gregory was writing at the beginning of the 7th century. The hierarchical episcopal system we associate with the medieval church and with the present Roman Catholic Church, and it seems with the modern Church of England, and even the Free Church of England, if current events are anything to go by, has been in existence for much longer. A large amount of evidence could be advanced to demonstrate the general opinion of the whole church that Rome was blessed with a supremacy that set her above all the other churches. Her bishop was looked to as a teacher of truth, and as a wise counsellor to other bishops. His opinion was sought on many topics, and the large body of letters collected by, among others, Philip Schaff in his series of volumes on the anti-Nicene, Nicene and post-Nicene fathers includes many from the papal pen. Tertullian, circa 155 to 220, is one who attacked the loose penitential discipline and called the Roman bishop, probably Zephyrinus, 199 to 217, his papal years, in irony and mockery, Pontifex Maximus and Episcopus Episcoporum. Cyprian, circa 210 to 258, seems to have accepted the principle of papal supremacy, but was very critical of how the supremacy was exercised. As far as Cyprian was concerned, the Bishop of Rome held a position like that of Peter among the apostles, of primus inter pares, first among equals. Therefore, he believed that the Bishop of Rome was his brother and colleague, and not his superior. He also opposed Pope Stephen, who was Pope 254 to 257, in the matter of heretical baptisms. Stephen was willing to accept the validity of baptisms carried out by heretics and conceded that this permitted the possibility of salvation outside the church. Cyprian's opposition arose from his contention that the Bishop of Rome had no right to accept what had already been rejected. Firmilian, who died in circa 269, and was a disciple of Origen, who lived circa 185 to 252, also contended against the Pope on the same matter, for he said, as the successor of Peter, he ought rather to further the unity of the church than destroy it, and ought to abide on the rock foundation instead of laying a new one by recognizing heretical baptism. The conclusion drawn by Schaff at this stage is that during the first 5 centuries, no bishop of Rome was of any significance. He writes, there was hardly one, perhaps Clement, who could compare as a church leader with an Ignatius, a Cyprian, and an Ambrose, or as a theologian with an Irenaeus, a Tertullian, an Athanasius, an Augustine. He then quotes 2 opinions worth noting. Cardinal Newman says, Apologia, page 407, the See of Rome possessed no great mind in the whole period of persecution. Afterward, for a long time, it had not a single doctor to show. The great luminary of the Western world is St. Augustine. He, no infallible teacher, has formed the intellect of Europe. Dean Stanley remarks, Christian Institutions, page 241, there have been occupants of the See of Constantinople, Alexandria, and Canterbury who have produced more effect on the mind of Christendom by their utterances than any of the popes. Of course, politics would play a large part in bringing about a consolidation of the disputed claims. And the person who occupied the role of Bishop of Rome at the period of significance was none other than Gregory the First, not inappropriately known as the Great. Before we come to Gregory, we must briefly survey the condition of Rome in the centuries prior to his elevation to Peter's chair. The Roman emperors had largely abandoned the city of Rome by the middle of the 3rd century. The threat of barbarian invasion, the depletion of the population from disease, and sporadic civil war brought about a debasement of the currency, a breakdown in the vital trade networks, and a collapse in economic productivity. The crisis was somewhat averted by the strong rule of the Emperor Aurelian, 270 to 275, and by the reforms instigated by one of his successors, Diocletian, 284 to 305. Whose persecution of Christians has, of course, made him notorious. It was Diocletian who deprived Rome of its traditional role as the centre of imperial administration. While it remained the seat of a largely symbolic and ineffective Senate, in practice, the emperors preferred other northern Italian cities or even cities in Gaul. Another of Diocletian's reforms, which would have far-reaching consequences for the church, was the division of the empire for better administration. He appointed a second Augustus to serve alongside himself. This was later developed into the Tetrarchy, whereby each Augustus was assisted by 2 Caesars, emperors, if you will, of the second rank. The Augustus of the West ruled from Milan, or perhaps even Trier in Germany, while that of the East established his capital in Nicomedia, which is now in Turkey. When Constantine won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge and became emperor of both East and West in AD 312, he again divided the empire. His 2 chief contributions were the Edict of Toleration, ending, at least for a time, the official anti-Christian policies of Diocletian, and the moving of the main imperial capital to Constantinople, the city he renamed after himself. Given that Constantine was himself a professing Christian, at least after his victory at the Milvian Bridge, It was natural for many leading citizens of the empire to embrace the despised religion associated with Jews and slaves. And it was natural for the church, conscious that it now had an opportunity to make hay while the sun shone, to advance leading men in politics and society into positions of authority in the church. And so we find that whereas the first bishops of Rome, as far as anything may be known about them, seem to have been godly men who took on the role in the near certainty that they would be martyred, from the early 4th century, those bishops began to be those who were high-born, who had proven themselves in matters of state, and who were, almost to a man, wealthy in their own right. Such a situation could not be expected to improve the theology or the godliness of the church, as considerations other than theological or spiritual came to the fore. In AD 410, Alaric the Goth sacked Rome. In 476, a very depleted Western imperial army was defeated at the Battle of Ravenna, fought against a vastly superior Germanic army. In 480, the Eastern Emperor Zeno dissolved the Western court and declared himself the sole emperor. Northern Italy was ravaged by the Gothic Wars from 535 to 554. In 546, the six-year-old Gregory must have been removed from Rome when the Ostrogoths under Totila sacked and vacated the city, killing the majority of the population. Then in 549, he invited the survivors back. In 552, the wars ended. In 554, the Frankish invasion was defeated. The peace was short-lived, for from about 568, the Lombards, a Germanic people from what we would call now Austria, invaded and settled. They would conquer much of Italy, and at times brought misery to the population of Rome by burning the farms on which the people relied for food. And they did so at times when disease and the plague were common. The reign of the Lombards would last until 774, when the rise of Charlemagne, sympathetic to the Pope, would provide the military force necessary to deliver Italy generally and Rome specifically from her temporal enemies. What was it that kept Rome alive throughout this period? Why was the city not completely abandoned, and the population moved to safer and healthier regions? Edward Gibbon offers an answer, writing, "Like Thebes, or Babylon, or Carthage, the name of Rome might have been erased from the earth if the city had not been animated by a vital principle which again restored her to honour and dominion. A vague tradition was embraced that two Jewish teachers, one a tent maker and the other a fisherman, had formerly been executed in the circus of Nero, and at the end of 500 years, their genuine or fictitious relics were adored as the palladium of Christian Rome." His considered opinion is, and history certainly appears to support him in this, that it was the presence of Christianity and a conviction of primacy that drove some in Rome to defend, preserve, and rebuild in the face of a near constant barrage of assaults of various kinds. One of the reasons why Gregory is well regarded is that he fed the otherwise starving population of Rome freely with grain from his own family's estates in Sicily. He saw it as his duty as the chief citizen of Rome, as well as being the bishop of that great city, to do the work of a patrician and to help those less fortunate than himself. This was also the man who, seeing two blonde, blue-eyed boys in the slave market, described them as not angels but angels, and conceived the plan to send missionaries to convert their people. His compassion, his generosity, and his conviction that it was his duty to send the light of the Christian faith even into those nations that were bent on destroying Rome must also be acknowledged. But we cannot overlook the fact that with these virtues, Gregory also mixed the vices of ambition and pride. This is the man to whom we now turn. Our interest in Gregory is not biographical, but theological. What did Gregory believe about Rome and the church there? and about the importance of her bishops. And how did he set about acting on those beliefs? We must note that Gregory was the son of a senator and the grandson of Felix III, Bishop of Rome, 483 to 492. Gregory himself served as prefect before he was 30 years of age, but then retired to a monastery that he had founded. From there, he was appointed papal ambassador to the imperial court at Constantinople. You understand that some of these terms may appear anachronistic, but actually they were called popes at this time, papas, without a doubt. He was appointed papal ambassador to the imperial court at Constantinople, which brought him into contact with the emperor and with the bishops and senior clergy of that city. Until AD 330, the senior clergy in Constantinople were bishops. From 337, they called themselves archbishops. From 541, they called themselves patriarchs, and they still do. As Constantinople grew in power, so the bishops seemed to have thought more and more of themselves. Given that there was already a bishop who held the very highest opinion of his own position, this was bound to lead to conflict. Conflict came when Patriarch Kyriakos II, 596 to 606, began to claim the primacy. Gregory petitioned the Emperor Mauritius Augustus, I think is the old way of putting his name, that he would allow no proud doings to prevail against the truth. Gregory declared, "Now I confidently say that whosoever calls himself or desires to be called universal priest is in his elation the precursor of Antichrist, because he proudly puts himself above all others. Nor is it by dissimilar pride that he is led into error. For as that perverse one wishes to appear as above all men, so whosoever this one is who covets to be called sole priest, he extols himself above all other priests." Kyriakos was aiming to take the top slot, the senior position in the church. He wished to be acknowledged as the chief of the bishops, the one who had authority above all the others. He wished, in a word, to be pope. And this, for Gregory, was unacceptable. It was in this context that his letter to Eulogius of Alexandria, from which we heard earlier, is to be read. He was seeking to drive as large a wedge as possible between Constantinople and the West. His appeal to the bishops of Alexandria and Antioch, by then the last surviving churches of allegedly directly apostolic foundation, was an attempt there to get them to acknowledge the trinity of Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch to be one church kept pure in doctrine through a fanciful misuse of John 21, 15 to 17, coupled with an equally fanciful misuse of Matthew 16, 18 to 19, only by the special power given to Peter's successor at Rome. Constantinople, on the other hand, was neither apostolic in foundation nor pure in doctrine, having once had the heretic Nestorius as bishop, 428 to 431. Furthermore, the vaunted claims of Kyriakos to be sole or universal priest were of the spirit of Antichrist. So keen was Gregory to demonstrate that his concern in writing to Maurice about Kyriakos was born only of a humble desire to do right, that he went so far as to add, "But since the truth says, everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, I know that every kind of elation is as soon a burst as it is the more inflated. Then let your piety," that is, the Emperor Maurice, "charge those who have fallen into an example of pride not to generate any offence by the appellation of a frivolous name. For I, a sinner, who by the help of God retain humility, need not to be admonished to humility." It becomes difficult to believe that any man who draws attention to his own humility has any real concept of the grace. Gregory was not out to banish the notion that any one bishop is above all the others. He was out to banish the notion that any bishop other than the Bishop of Rome is above all others. The matter came to a head when Pope Boniface III, February to November 607, obtained from the wicked emperor Phocas a decree against Kyriacus to the effect that the see of the blessed Peter the Apostle should be the head of all the churches, and that the title of universal bishop belonged exclusively to the Bishop of Rome. Although the Emperor Justinian had issued a similar decree some 80 years before, the subsequent near destruction of Rome had given the patriarchs of Constantinople hope that they might be able to usurp the primacy. The Bishop of Rome was now the universal bishop. He was also known as Pope, but at this stage that was hardly an exclusive title. As Philip Schaff writes, all bishops in the Occident as late as the 5th century were called pape as a mark of honour, and though the term by that time had begun to be used in a distinctive sense of the Bishop of Rome, the old usage continued in parts of the West outside Italy until Gregory VII, AD 1075, forbade the use of the name for any other than the Pope. In the East, the word was used for a long time as the especial title of the bishops of Alexandria and Rome. Gregory was the first who called himself servant of the servants of God, a title which can only have been taken from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ: the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, coupled with his admonition, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. In taking this title, we allege that the Pope seeks to present himself as Christ, an allegation proven beyond doubt when we consider another papal title, the Vicar of Christ. That title, which began to be used in the closing years of the 5th century by Pope Gelasius I, was used frequently by Gregory I, and from 1200 was reserved only for papal use. As with so many of these things, the origin of the term was innocent enough. Tertullian described the Holy Spirit as the Vicar of Christ, acting in the name of Christ to perform miracles and to preserve the Church from error. Among the pretended powers of the Pope is the authority to pass on the power to perform the miracle of transubstantiation through the tactile apostolic succession. The Pope also believes he is appointed to teach the Church and to preserve it from error. In this last endeavour, he has always been entirely successful because the Church believes whatever he teaches, and he teaches whatever the Church believes. And who could argue with that? Thus far, we have been dealing with what is, to all intents and purposes, little more than ancient history. Although we might spend a considerable time tracing the ongoing development of papal claims, it will perhaps be more helpful to show what is the current position of the Roman Catholic Church in relation to these claims. For those who may wish to know more about the intervening period, I heartily recommend William Tyndale's The Practice of Primates. The 19th century. The state and fate of the papacy and of Rome looked precarious as the 18th century was drawing to a close. At the very beginning of 1797, the French army of General Napoleon Bonaparte besieged and entered Rome. By February, the Pope had been made to hand over many treasures to the French and to cease governing the papal states in northern Italy. The following year, the French returned, and Pope Pius VI was carried away captive, never to be freed. There is even a suggestion that he may have been murdered by the French. In 1809, Pope Pius VII was forced to sign a document stating that the papal states had never belonged to the papacy, but that the popes had only been granted feudal rights over them by Charlemagne, their title having never passed from the French crown. Refusing to bow to the Emperor of France, the Pope resisted as far as he could, eventually signing a concordat in January 1813, which guaranteed that anyone in an ambassadorial role accredited to the Pope would receive the full privileges of membership of the diplomatic corps. This concordat declared, in effect, the abiding temporal power of the papacy, who has been treated as a de facto head of state. Napoleon's abdication later that year may have appeared to be a victory for old unchanging Rome against the upstart rationalists of the French Republic. But the relief would prove to be short-lived. The Congress of Vienna, 1814 to 1815, restored the temporal powers, and it appeared that normal service had been resumed. But in the words of Civis Romanus, the French Revolution and the Napoleonic cyclone had cast on Italian soil seeds which were destined, sooner or later, to germinate. He was referring to the burgeoning desire for the reunification of Italy, freed from foreign rule. Italy was then divided into various kingdoms and dukedoms, nearly all of which were ruled by foreign royal families. The few that were not under foreign rule include the Papal States, but Civis Romanus tells us that they were wretchedly governed by a corrupt ecclesiastical oligarchy, luxurious and sometimes vicious. In 1867, Giuseppe Garibaldi came close to entering Rome, but was defeated by, of all things, a French army. 3 years later, that French army would be fighting the Franco-Prussian War, and this would permit the royal troops of King Victor Emmanuel II to finally enter Rome. The Vatican itself was defended by an irregular army, which includes sections of Irish, French, and Italian soldiers, all loyal Roman Catholics who had come to the defence of their Pope. And it was in the midst of this turmoil that Pope Pius IX convened the 20th Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church. It was the first since Trent had risen in 1563. It is better known to us today as the First Vatican Council. The drive to unify Italy could only have one outcome as far as the Pope and his temporal powers were concerned. He was about to lose the states he ruled and on which he depended so much for the wealth needed to fund the whole edifice of papal power across the world. Napoleon had offered money in lieu of these lands, but this had been refused. How better to demonstrate the absolute power of the papacy than by publicly claiming such a degree of authority that all would have to accept the spiritual power of the Pope or remain forever outside the Church, and therefore outside the possibility of redemption. The purpose of the council was to pronounce the Pope to be infallible whenever he speaks officially or ex cathedra. One of the official documents of the council, published on the 18th of July 1870, is entitled Pastor Eternus, the Eternal Pastor, a reference to Jesus Christ. The English translation was made by Cardinal Manning, one of the bishops who was present at the council. When asked what they did, Manning is said to have replied, "Well, we meet and we look at one another and then we talk a little. But when we want to know what we've been doing, we read the Times." The document itself is brief and consists of four chapters. Each provides a pillar of papal authority, which, taken together, create the structure on which the whole edifice of papal claims rests. Of course, this is not the first time these pillars have been assembled, you understand. We take them in order and see how these claims are justified. Chapter 1, on the institution of the apostolic primacy in blessed Peter. The document states that, according to the testimony of the gospel, the primacy of jurisdiction over the whole universal church of God was immediately and directly promised and given to blessed Peter the apostle by Christ the Lord. I do wonder which version of the Bible he was reading. It is claimed, and one would be hard put to refute the claim, that Rome's favourite Bible verse is Matthew 16, 18 to 19. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Catechism of the Catholic Church explains, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock." Protestant critiques of Rome's abuse of this verse are well known, and therefore I'm not going to make them part of this paper. The primacy of Peter was accepted by the fathers and other notable writers of the early church. The reference to Firmilian and his assertion that the Bishop of Rome must build on the rock foundation is evidence of this. It would be tedious to add evidence to a point that cannot be doubted. But whether the claim behind the point is valid is an altogether different question. Protestants, responding to the claim, have pointed out that there is precisely no evidence of Peter's primacy in the New Testament. We have the record of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. There, James is evidently the acknowledged leader, the head of the Jerusalem church, and of the assembled apostles. It is his verdict which is accepted, and Peter is only one of several witnesses whose views are heard and taken into consideration. Indeed, Paul's comments on the pillars of the church in Galatians 2:1-10 gives precisely no indication that the apostle to the Gentiles saw the apostle to the circumcision as anything other than an equal. And it is in this context of equality that when Peter came to Antioch and separated himself from the Jewish believers and joined himself with the Jewish converts, Paul withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Paul goes on to relate how Peter's wrong behaviour here even led Barnabas into their dissimulation, verse 13. In other words, the putative head of the church on earth was guilty of leading others into error, which is hardly the definition of infallibility at which the document aims. The claim for Petrine supremacy is founded, as we have seen, on Christ's words to him in Matthew 16:18-19. It is of the highest significance that immediately after this, our Saviour revealed to his apostles the coming fact of his death at the hands of the authorities and of his resurrection 3 days later. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Again, this is not evidence of infallibility, but of the complete opposite. A further claim to Petrine supremacy is taken from John 21. 3 times Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," in verses 15-17. This, argues the Church of Rome, proves that Peter had a primacy in teaching over all the church. And yet, when we read the New Testament as a whole, we are forced to acknowledge that both Paul and John wrote far more of its contents than Peter did, even if one accepts that Mark took Peter for his primary oral source. And what are we to make of Peter's other confession? That in Paul's epistles are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their destruction. Is there a better summary of Rome's and the Pope's legacy than this, from the pen of the very man Rome and the Pope claim to be the successors of? It should be noted that this chapter of Pastor Eternus concludes like this: "If anyone therefore shall say that blessed Peter the Apostle was not appointed the prince of all the apostles and the visible head of the whole church militant, or that the same directly and immediately received the same, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the same, our Lord Jesus Christ, a primacy of honour only, and not of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be anathema," or cursed. So, you have been warned. Chapter 2. On the perpetuity of the primacy of blessed Peter in the Roman pontiff. The document states that which the Prince of Shepherds and Great Shepherd of the Sheep, Jesus Christ our Lord, established in the person of the blessed Apostle Peter to secure the perpetual welfare and lasting good of the Church, must, by the same institution, necessarily remain unceasingly in the Church. This is, of course, a non sequitur. The writers go on to argue that Peter received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Redeemer of mankind, and lives, presides, and judges to this day and always in his successors, the bishops of the Holy See of Rome, which was founded by him and consecrated by his blood. The authority and primacy given to Peter by Christ is perpetual, It is perpetuated in the persons of his successors. That this is so is evident from the fact that the church over which they preside was founded by Peter, who died a martyr's death at Rome. Edward Gibbon wrote about the power of the alleged relics of Peter and Paul and about miracles associated with them. In a word, the church at Rome considered itself to be the keeper and guardian of the most holy relics then known. Abbé Fleury, 1640 to 1723, records other accounts of miracles in his ecclesiastical history. Indeed, according to him, the very survival of Rome itself during her sacking at the hands of Alaric the Goth was due to the presence of the mass vessels bequeathed to the church by Peter himself and by the bravery of a Christian virgin who was their guardian. Rome's argument is that Peter's primacy must of necessity be passed to his successor, or else the power of the keys falls. That this successor is necessarily the Bishop of Rome is made evident by the primacy of Rome as the capital of the empire, and by the fact that both Peter and Paul, the founders of the Church at Rome, sealed their witness there with their blood. The presence of their relics and the powerful miracles associated with them is proof positive that these things are so. The language of Pastor Aeternus seems almost to reach to a belief in reincarnation, stating as it does, "Whosoever succeeds Peter in this chair obtains by the institution of Christ himself the primacy of Peter over the whole church. Therefore the disposition of truth remains, and blessed Peter, persevering in the fortitude of the rock that he had accepted, has not relinquished the governance of the church that he received." It is as if the Pope, like the Dalai Lama, is the reincarnation of his predecessor, right back to Peter himself. Of course, Rome would argue that it is only the exercise of Petrine authority that has continuity. Yet the language used goes beyond what is required to make that point. Recognition of Petrine authority is essential, for the rites of communion only flow to those who are joined together in the unity of the seat of authority, the Pope of Rome. The second chapter concludes with these solemn words: "If then any should deny that it is by the institution of Christ the Lord and by divine right that blessed Peter should have a perpetual line of successors in the primacy over the universal church, or that the Roman pontiff is the successor of blessed Peter in this primacy, let him be anathema." I hope you're taking these warnings seriously. These first two chapters only rehash the long-established position of the Roman Catholic Church. They really add nothing new to the argument, and are relatively brief. The third and fourth chapters, being knowingly controversial, are longer. 3. On the power and nature of the primacy of the Roman pontiff. The first two chapters prove that all the faithful in Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman pontiff possesses primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman pontiff is the successor of blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and is the true vicar of Christ and head of the whole church. Not on earth, just the whole church. And father and teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him in blessed Peter by Jesus Christ our Lord to pasture, rule, and govern the universal church, as is also contained in the Acts of the General Councils and the Sacred Canons. Accordingly, the Roman Church possesses a superiority of ordinary power over all other churches. This power of jurisdiction of the Roman pontiff, which is truly episcopal, is immediate. And therefore, all of whatever right and dignity, both pastors and faithful, both individually and collectively, are bound by their duty of hierarchical subordination and true obedience to submit, not only in matters which belong to faith and morals, but also in those that appertain to the discipline and government of the church throughout the world. Before any react too strongly to these provocative words, we should hear the soothing explanation that follows. But so far is this power of the supreme pontiff from being any prejudice to the ordinary and immediate power of episcopal jurisdiction, by which bishops, who have been set by the Holy Spirit to succeed and hold the place of the apostles, feed and govern each his own flock as true pastors, that this, their episcopal authority, is really asserted, strengthened, and protected by the supreme and universal pastor in accordance with the words of St. Gregory the Great, "My honour is the honour of the whole church. My honour is the firm strength of my brethren. I am truly honoured when the honour due to each and all is not withheld." On the basis of the main claim of this chapter, the Pope has the right of free communication with the pastors of the whole church and with their flocks, that these may be taught and ruled by him in the way of salvation. He is the supreme judge of the faithful, such that, in all cases, the decision of which belongs to the church, recourse may be had to his tribunal, and none may reopen the judgment of the Apostolic See, for none has greater authority, nor can anyone lawfully review its judgments. Once again, the anathema is pronounced on those who presume to dissent from this teaching. Since the document is beginning to move into new areas, aiming as it does at establishing the doctrine of papal infallibility, it is worth asking how the position is justified. The opening paragraph of chapter 3 stated that it was renewing the definition of the Ecumenical Council of Florence, 1431 to 1449, in virtue of which all the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff possesses primacy over the whole world. The definition declared, "The Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff hold the primacy throughout the entire world, and that the Roman Pontiff himself is the successor of Blessed Peter, the chief of the apostles, and the true vicar of Christ, and that he is the head of the entire church, and the father and teacher of all Christians, and that full power is given to him in Blessed Peter by our Lord Jesus Christ to feed, rule, and govern the universal church. Therefore, the decision of the First Vatican Council was not without precedent in terms of its definition of the power and nature of papal primacy." Coming to more recent times, the paragraph of the Catechism quoted above goes on to say, "The office of binding and loosing which was given to Peter was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head." In case anyone is unclear as to who the head is, paragraph 883 explains, "The college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head." In Rome's view, Peter was appointed the head of the College of Apostles by Christ when he made his divinely revealed confession at Caesarea Philippi, coupled with a command to feed his lambs, John 21:15-17. If the claims made for the Pope in this chapter are accepted, he has primacy in matters of faith, discipline, and justice over all Christians. Secular states are under him in matters where he claims competence to act, such that no appeal may be made from him to any other power. This makes him morally and spiritually the most powerful man on earth. Only one thing remains to be established in order to finally consolidate that power, and that is the claim to be able to speak without error. Chapter 4, on the infallible teaching of the Roman Pontiff. "Moreover, this Holy See has always held the perpetual practice of the Church confirms, and ecumenical councils have also declared, especially those in which the East with the West met in the union of faith and charity, that the supreme power of teaching is also included in the apostolic primacy, which the Roman Pontiff, as the successor of Peter, Prince of the Apostles, possesses over the whole church. The supreme power of teaching has allegedly always been granted to Peter's successor. The cited source for this claim is the Fourth Council of Constantinople, at which it was decreed by delegates both from East and West that the first condition of salvation is to keep the rule of faith. From this, the claim is made that Peter, being the rock on which the church is founded, in the Apostolic See, the Catholic religion and her holy and well-known doctrine has always been kept undefiled. The argument is circular at best. Peter is the rock on which the church is founded, therefore the church cannot err. Since the Roman bishop has always been correct in all he has taught, the church has not erred. The proof that the Church of Rome has not erred is that a head is the successor of Peter. This is hardly Hegelian logic. The doctrinal purity of the Roman Church was a pillar of Gregory the Great's argument against Constantinople. He appealed to the other great bishops of Antioch and Alexandria and reminded them that their churches, like his, had been founded by the Prince of the Apostles, meaning Peter, in the company of the second great apostle, Paul. Gregory went on to argue that of these three equal churches, Rome clearly had the supremacy because both her founders shed their blood there for the gospel's sake. As for the upstart rival of Constantinople, she had had the heretic Nestorius as bishop, so it cannot be trusted as an infallible guide in anything. This breathtaking claim carefully overlooks the arguments of the 3rd and 4th century, when the bishops of Rome were accused of departing from the faith by men whom the Church of Rome calls fathers and doctors of the Church. When ecumenical councils are called, or synods are held, it has been so that the Bishop of Rome would define so as to be held those things which, with the help of God, they had recognized as conformable with the sacred scriptures and apostolic tradition. In other words, the bishops and others who met there were only there to advise, but responsibility for the decisions rests only with the Pope. Thus, the document claims, this see of Holy Peter remains ever free from all blemish of error, according to the divine promise that the Lord our Saviour made to the Prince of his disciples, but I have prayed for you, so that your faith may not fail, and so that you, once converted, may confirm your brothers. Which is, of course, Luke 22 and verse 32. And so, we teach and define that it is a divinely revealed dogma that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the discharge of the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer will that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. Once more, an anathema is pronounced on those who contradict this definition of papal infallibility. This is where the claims of papal supremacy have brought us. The Pope is infallible. He is the highest teaching authority in the Church and the final arbiter of justice. Conclusion, I'd be delighted to hear. As we draw our survey to a close, we need to consider what conclusions we ought to be drawing. If we recall the opinion of Lord Acton, himself a loyal Roman Catholic, even if he did openly oppose the move to formalise papal infallibility, we must ask whether the tendency of power to corrupt has done so in the Roman Catholic Church. It seems to be a superfluous question, for the promulgation of the doctrine of papal infallibility is surely the final or absolute corruption of an institution that would have absolute power. But we must be careful. During the Protestant Reformation, any who fell into the hands of the papal party were examined about their beliefs. They were condemned for believing what we would say is nothing short of scriptural truth. The church of their day would have made the same claim, and so it is considered that it was justified in condemning men and women simply for disagreeing with her. Are we in danger of doing the same with the institution of the papacy? Is it simply a matter of perspective? And if we saw things Rome's way, would we agree with her? We have seen that all her claims are without basis. Even the scriptural arguments advanced in support of her position are demonstrably twisted, taken out of context, or falsely applied. The moving principle in all of this is the desire for power. Power over all bishops, over all churches, over all Christians. And with it, a desire for power over all heads of state, about which we have said almost nothing. What might the alternative look like? Would the church have survived 2,000 years without the development of episcopacy? Did episcopacy need to develop in quite the direction it took? It is reasonable to argue that without monarchical episcopacy, there will be no papacy, but the one does not necessarily follow from the other. The underlying problem is human pride and the desire to be as gods, both knowing and defining what is good and what is evil. The problem is not the form of church government, but the corrupting power and effect of sin in those that govern. When the holder of a spiritual office is unregenerate, no good can come of their efforts. Indeed, because it is the hunger for power that has allowed them to take power, and because power tends to corrupt, those who may be most easily corrupted are corrupted most absolutely, when the power they have is absolute. In making himself infallible, the Pope has come to the very acme of power. As such, we maintain that his corruption has reached its pinnacle, or perhaps more properly, its nadir. Our prayer must be for only regenerate men to serve in the ministry of Christ's Church, and to do so not for honour, but for Christ's sake, and for the welfare of his flock.